Let's pray then. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be with us as we study your word tonight. We pray that you would grant to us wisdom and understanding as we look at the scriptures. Please show us the things not only from your word here in this chapter that took place long ago and had application for the people then, but also how it applies to us as Christians today. We ask that you'd forgive our sins. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we've come to chapter 3, and we're dealing with, well, let's just start out reading, and we'll talk about it as we go through. Mary Ellen. Naturally, okay.
I hope it's not one that I have to have an internet for. I had this. Oh, you can get a pickup of ours.
You doing okay?
I'm in.
All right. Daniel chapter 3, would you please read the first three verses?
King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent together the satraps, the prefects, and I listened to it too, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up.
Okay, thank you. All right, I wonder where you got that idea. I go all the way back to the last chapter.
Yeah.
And remember the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had where there was this large statue and Daniel, under the aid and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, had explained to Nebuchadnezzar that he was the head of gold. And so next thing you know, here we've got a statue or some type of image that has been set up, that's made out of gold, that Nebuchadnezzar has put up. And so there's going to be a dedication ceremony. Now, when we think about this particular statue or image, we've got it in cubits here in Scripture. When we translate that into American, it's a large image that is 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide. Okay. Sometimes we have a tendency to think of this as being a statue of a man. Like you might think this could be an image of Nebuchadnezzar, but if it is, it's not in proportion. How many of you have ever taken art? You know what? You know figure drawing from art. There's a proportion, just a classic proportion to the human body, and that is that normally, an average human being is 9 heads high. So if you measure from your chin to the top of your head, and then you do that 9 times, that's your height. But there's also, because of that classic proportion, a width as well. And a classic proportion for a human being would be shoulders about 2.5 heads wide. So that would translate into a statue that would be 30 feet wide. And this is only 9 feet wide. Okay, so rather than thinking of something like the Oscar that you see, that little statue that's given out for whatever it is they give it out for in Hollywood, instead of thinking of Oscar, think more along the lines of the Washington Monument. This is more like an obelisk. It's a tall, thin thing. Now, it may have been engraved on the sides with pictures of a god or of Nebuchadnezzar or something along those lines, because it does represent something that needs to be worshipped according to Nebuchadnezzar. So, but it's not, unless it's a very tall, thin image of a man, it's probably not an image of a man. It's probably just a big obelisk with designs on the outside. So it's more representational than it is realistic in its structure. However, it is designed to be worshipped. And that's one of the problems that comes up because of that. Okay, so the king sets up this statue, this image, and he invites all of the officials from all the provinces of Babylon. And so we've got all this list of these guys that come. Think in terms of the top-level officials in each one of the provinces that is under the control of Babylon. So everybody sends their representatives. They all arrive at the dedication ceremony. And let's see what happens next. So, Faye, would you read verses 4 through 7, please?
Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, psaltery, in symphony, with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of the burning, fiery furnace." So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and in symphony with all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar, had set up.
Okay. All right. So here they all are at the dedication ceremony, and an announcement is made, and basically there is a command and a threat. The command is when the band plays the national anthem, everybody bow down and worship. I mean, that's what's going on right here. That's essentially what's going on. Whether it's a national anthem or not, we don't know. It's some kind of music. It is a band because there are all sorts of instruments mentioned. And it's something that's obviously recognizable. And so when the people hear the band play, they are supposed to bow down and they are supposed to worship. Those words are used. This is not just showing homage to Nebuchadnezzar as the king or homage and deference to this image that he has made. The word is worship. And so this is a symbol of some kind of god, whether it's Nebuchadnezzar or Marduk or one of the other many gods of Babylon that they're supposed to worship. And then there's a threat. So that's the command, bow down and worship when you hear the music. The threat is if you don't, you're going to be killed, and you'll be killed by being thrown into this fiery furnace. And so right at first, the music plays, and it looks like everybody bows down. But that's not really the case. So we go on. And Ralph, would you read verses 8 through 12, please?
"Therefore at that time certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, 'O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the harp, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipes, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your God or worship the golden image that you have set up."
Okay, thank you. All right, so after this has happened, there's some folks that come to King Nebuchadnezzar. The Chaldeans, these are some of the court officials there. And the ESV says they maliciously accused the Jews. More than likely, what has happened is these are folks that had grown up in Babylon. They were public officials. They had expected to rise to positions of authority in the court at Babylon. And along come Daniel and his three friends, and they take these positions of top honor. And so these men are jealous, and they're angry. Because you recall at the end of chapter 2, after God has given the interpretation of King Nebuchadnezzar's dream to Daniel, Daniel is promoted to the position of being prefect over all the wise men of Babylon and over the province of Babylon itself. And he asked the king to also promote Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so they have taken positions of authority in the king's court and in the province. So these men probably are your typical backstabbing politicians. they expected to have these positions of authority, and they didn't have them. And they're jealous and they're angry. And they decide that what they need to do is get rid of these guys, and they see a perfect opportunity to get rid of them. So they come, and they just talk to the king the way you talk to kings back then. Oh, king, live forever, which is sort of like that's the typical greeting of that you would have. Actually, in one sense, it doesn't mean much. It's just your typical greeting. Oh, king, live forever. Then they remind the king of his edict. They say, didn't you say that everybody was supposed to, didn't you make a decree that everybody was supposed to bow down when they heard the music and worship the image? And then they remind him, and they remind him of the threat too, and if somebody doesn't do that, they're to be thrown into the fiery furnace. So now they start to point the accusing finger at Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, and notice they call them certain Jews. Certain Jews that you have appointed. So they're sort of kind of, you know, halfway saying this is your fault, but they don't really want to come out and say this is your fault. You're talking to a despot here. You've got to be really careful the way you approach it. So they call them certain Jews, probably for a number of reasons. One is to single them out as being different from everybody else who grew up in Babylon. These are foreigners. These are different people. And possibly also to help them help remind the king that these Jews don't worship our gods, and here they've shown that they don't respect you either, and so that's what they're pointing at. So they're accusing Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego of not worshiping the gods of Babylon, not following the king's order to bow down and worship the image that he set up. And therefore, they're all of these things that they're a different people, they're an unworthy people. All the hints are they really shouldn't be in position of authority. As a matter of fact, they shouldn't live. You know, they've broken the law. All right, so it goes on from there. Marion, would you read verses 13 through 15, please?
Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold have set up? Now when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue from my hand?"
Okay. To his credit, Nebuchadnezzar does not just take the word of these accusers. He investigates. And so he calls these three men in to stand before him, and he asks them the questions that had to do with the accusations that were leveled. Is it true that you don't serve our gods? That's one of the things he asked. And is it true that you did not bow down and worship the image that I set up? So he's asking them for a response. The accusation of not worshiping his gods may have been, well, it was leveled by the accusers when they said they don't serve your gods. And so he's assuming that means they don't worship the gods of Babylon at all. And so it probably was a known fact when you take into account the fact that Daniel and these three men were in positions of authority. It probably was a known fact they don't worship those gods. Now, this is where they got into trouble. The same way that Christians got into trouble in the Roman Empire in Paul's day. Both the kingdom of Babylon in Daniel's day and the Roman Empire in Paul's day didn't care how many gods you worshipped or what gods you worshipped, as long as you did worship the gods that they required you to worship. Okay, so in Babylon, you had to worship this image, and you had to worship the gods of Babylon. If you wanted to worship Jehovah, that's fine. You can go ahead and do that too, but you have to worship our gods as well. In the Roman Empire, you had to worship the gods of Rome. And in Paul's day, that meant whoever was on the throne. Like Nero was considered a god, you had to worship Nero. If you want to worship Jesus, that's fine, but you've got to worship Nero too. And if you don't do that, and in both of these cases, it's treason. Okay, so what is going on here is a treasonous act of not worshiping the gods of the empire. And that's what they're accused of. So they didn't care. You know, you can worship Jehovah, but you have to worship our gods as well. And if you don't do that, then there's something wrong with you, essentially, is what's going on. Same type of thing. Let's fast forward to today. You can worship as many different gods as you want to in the United States as long as you recognize the supremacy of the Supreme Court's decisions about marriage and homosexuality and everything else. You can worship Jesus. You can go to church. You can do all these things as long as you recognize we're right first, and then you can worship these other things. So it's leading in that kind of direction as well. Okay, so he investigates. Then he gives them a second chance, which was gracious on his part, and when you consider it, because already the decree had been, if you don't do it, you're going to die. Yeah. He gives them a second chance. Okay, maybe you didn't get it. Maybe you want to change your mind. So we'll play the music again, and this time when the music plays, bow down and worship, and I will forget your treasonous actions. That's basically what he's saying to them. But then there's that threat once again. If you don't obey, you will be cast into the fiery furnace. And this time the king adds to the threat a challenge. And it's a direct challenge to the God of Israel. What God is there who can deliver you out of my hand, is what the king says. And the implication is there's nobody there. So what's at issue as far as King Nebuchadnezzar is concerned here? What's his main concern?
Getting
them to bow down. Okay.
Worship him
or his gods. Okay. All right. So the issue for him is disobedience to his command is punishable by death. It's a treasonous act. It's punishable by death. So that's Nebuchadnezzar has to hold firm to this. If you disobey me, you must die. That's his point. What's the main issue for the Jewish boys here?
God said they couldn't worship anybody but him.
Okay, all right. So it's the opposite. Disobedience to the command of God, or obedience to the command of the king, is disobedience to the command of God. That is, for them, to obey what the king says means they must disobey God, and that is the one thing they cannot do because that's sin. So this is a black and white issue. It's as clear as it can possibly be. On the one hand, if you worship the king's image, then you disobey God. But on the other hand, if you disobey the king's command to worship his image, then you have committed an act worthy of death as far as the king's concerned. It's as black and white as it can be. Yes, sir?
But it seems to be a larger issue for the three young men. Because it seems to say, as soon as you open your mouth, you're done.
Yeah.
You're dead unless
you do what I say.
Well,
yeah.
You keep holding on, okay? Mm-hmm. And you'll either go this way or that way, but you'll be having done the right thing.
Yeah.
You know.
Yeah. Yeah.
The reason that caught my eye is that today we are so keyed up as to what's the consequences down here, on this earth, that we forget.
What's the consequences up there?
Yes, you're right. Absolutely right. Yeah, that's true. And so they are looking at the bigger picture, and they are looking specifically, as you said, at the law of God, where God says you shall, not worship any images, not to worship any god other than him. And so for them, that is the big picture. That's the big issue for them. And so to obey the king's command is to disobey God. Disobey the king's command is to invite death from the king. So it's... And they're looking at their standing before God. Throughout Scripture, these three young men and Daniel always look at what this means for their relationship to God rather than the consequences. And they're willing to take whatever the consequences are. Okay, whose turn is it?
Mine.
Ken. Oh, okay. Would you please read verses 16 through 18?
Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up.
Thank you. All right, so very clearly, they don't give an excuse, and they don't present a defense. They don't plead extenuating circumstances. They say, we don't need to answer you. The answer is obvious. Essentially, they're pleading guilty. No contest. Yes, we did this. And so they are willing at this point to die rather than to disobey God. Yeah, I'll make a comment about that in a minute. But they also witness to Nebuchadnezzar when they're doing this. And their witness is to say to him, this the one true God, the God whom we serve, the God of the Bible, number one, he is able to deliver us. You're wrong when you say, what God is or who can deliver us out of my hand. Our God can do that. That's the first thing they say. But the second thing is they don't presume that he will. They're not. He can deliver us, but even if he does not deliver us, we do not bow down and serve pagan gods. We will not worship the image that you have set up. Now, how? In what ways could God deliver them? What are some of the ways that he could have delivered them?
Yeah.
And which he did.
Yeah.
Okay. So he could have delivered them the way that he actually did here, obviously. What else?
He could have just taken them out of the furnace completely, but he did.
Right.
He could have let them die.
He could have let them die.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. That's the thing, and this is the other part. They were willing to say, we're willing to die, and if God can deliver us, but if he chooses not to, because he's sovereign, we're willing to die for him. And so that's the thing we need to remember. That's still a deliverance.
Right.
So the way he did do it is a deliverance, but their death also would have been a deliverance. They would have been out of the king's hands forever in that way. As Christians, we often pray for folks who are ill for their healing. Mm-hmm. And sometimes God does hear those prayers and answer them the way that we pray them. Yeah. And so a person is healed physically. But God always hears and answers the prayer. And so for a Christian, sometimes his answer is to take that believer out of the world, that he or she is healed permanently and perfectly in a way that they're not healed on this earth. And so they're taken out, and therefore they are delivered. They are rescued. And it's his choice as to which one he wants to do. But he always hears and answers that type of prayer.
They also showed, they didn't show any fear.
No, they're not afraid of man. Yeah, the point is they're more afraid. They have a genuine godly fear of God rather than a cowardly fear of man, and that's what they show here. They stand in a long line of Christians who have done this type of thing for throughout history, a long line of believers. In the 1700s in France, when we lived over there, we saw. Yeah, we lived there in the 1700s. Back, yeah, in France in the 1700s. Thank you very much for correcting the way in which that sounded. We saw a prison in which women prisoners were kept, and there's a story of a young girl who, at age 16, her name was Marie Durand, who was arrested because her brother was a Protestant pastor. Okay, so they wanted him to turn himself in, and they arrested his sister. He was like 18 or 19, maybe 21. She was 16. And he turned himself in, thinking they'd let her go. They didn't. What they did for the men in those days was, this was during the religious wars, the Catholic king and the Catholic army they were trying to exterminate the Huguenots in particular completely from the face of the earth. And what they did with the young men in those days was they would chain them to the oars in ships as slaves to row the oars of some of these ships. So they had these big vessels that did have sails, but they also had oars, and they ran them by slaves when the wind was down. And the life expectancy for somebody who was chained to an oar like that was at the most 2 years. And this young man did die. Okay, so Marie stayed in this prison for women from the time she was 16 until she was in her 40s, and then was finally released. Every week, the local priest from the town would come, and he would take her out of the cell, and he would tell her, if you will renounce Protestantism and return to Mother Rome, we'll let you go. Okay. And every week she would say no. So they kept her there for 30, 40 years, basically, most of her life. She didn't live too long after she was released. She was ill. Bad living conditions. Like I said, I saw this thing. No heat. Wind blows through it constantly. Just a miserable place to be. She became the chaplain to the women who were in this little prison. It was a tower. Built down at the Mediterranean at a place that's called Aigues Mortes, which is not French. It's patois for dead water. And there's a moat that's this green, brackish, nasty-looking, smelling water around this little tower. The women were imprisoned on the second floor, and there were some women who were put in there when they were pregnant, and so there were some babies that were born there. Well, Marie led some of those women to Christ, most of them, led some of the children that were born there to Christ. In the end, led the priest to Christ, led the mayor of the town to Christ, and led the governor of the province. Led the governor of the province to Christ. So the governor of the province writes a letter to the king of France and said, you can take away my governorship, but this lady doesn't deserve to be in here any longer, and he let her go. So that, you know, that was the story. Now, so they stand, these men stand in a line along with folks like her. Mm-hmm. So a number of years back, I had an opportunity to speak to French classes, because we had lived in France. I was in this little mountain community in southwestern Virginia, and had a chance to speak to some French classes in the local high school. So I took some slides, and I used the opportunity, and they knew I was a pastor, I used the opportunity to present the gospel to each one of these classes and talk about religious persecution and talk about what she believed. In every single one of those classes, there was a kid that asked the question, why didn't she just lie to get out? Okay, every one of them asked that question. And I said, so I got a chance to tell each one of the classes, you will never understand history until you understand that before your generation, at least, there were people who were willing to live and die for causes bigger than just yourself. That the gospel, that her faith in Jesus Christ was more important to her than her physical freedom. And if you don't understand that, you don't understand anything about history. So these young men understood that. I mean, this is a long chain of godly people.
Speaking,
yes, ma'am.
Of that, I did genealogy of our family, and I was shocked. They kept people in prison and sent them over to America to get them out. I was shocked at how many people.
Right.
And it was for the gospel.
Right. They wouldn't bow down to the authorities.
No.
So it's like you said, we've seen this type of thing before, and we see it again. We've got similar things today, not as bad in our country. I mean, there still are Christian bakers and Christian photographers who risk and have lost their businesses to the government that will, because they refuse to do, you know, photograph or make a wedding cake for a homosexual wedding, and the government says you have to, and so they end up losing their business.
I don't understand how they can say you have to do anything.
Well, because they're the government. It's
the government has become the
God.
The God, yeah. And Nebuchadnezzar.
Exactly. Yeah, that's exactly right.
It freaks me out.
It's called statism, which is the idea that the state, the government has become, has taken the place of God.
Yeah.
And therefore the state is all powerful, the state is always right, and whatever the state determines, you have to do, you have to obey. And that's what they're trying to enforce. So, but people don't, right now in our country, people don't lose their lives for that. They may lose their business, and they may lose their fortune. They may lose lots of things. Overseas, there are Christian brothers and sisters who are losing their lives simply because they were converted out of Islam. They're now Christians, and somebody puts a sword to their neck and says, you know, return to Islam or we'll chop your head off, and they're willing to stand for the faith. And so... their view is that their religion has to be can be forced on people, that people can be forced to obey.
Christianity is infidel to them.
Yeah, yeah.
That's the way they look at it. So if somebody converts to Christ, you're automatic. Everybody hates you. They don't
want it. Yeah, they will. So, anyway, so what we've got here is the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are right in this line of godly young men. They will not renounce the God of Scripture in order to obey an earthly king. And so they're willing to accept whatever punishment, knowing God can deliver them, but if he doesn't want to deliver them, they're still not going to give in to the pressure. Okay. My turn to read. Verses 19 through 23. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Okay. In this section, we've got the king's wrath, which is mirrored by the furnace's heat. He gets hotter and hotter. He's hot under the collar, as we would say. And we see it worked out in the furnace. He orders the furnace heated hotter and hotter. And it says 7 times. Now, whether that's literally 7 times or whether that's a figure, because in Scripture, 7 means this, you know, the most it can be. It doesn't matter. It's hotter than it's ever been before. Okay, this is a really hot furnace, and we see that from what happens. It also says his countenance changed toward them. You have probably all had an opportunity to see somebody become very angry at you in your presence and see the change on their countenance because of something you've said or something that's happened. And you see that, you can just see mirrored in their face, this anger. And that's what happens, is where he was, where the king was saying, you have an opportunity here. Now he becomes so angry that they can tell from just looking at him, you know, that this is it. Okay, so he's angry at the rejection of his command. He's angry that they have refuse to worship his gods and worship his image. And so he orders this furnace heated hotter and hotter and hotter. Then he orders some of the mighty men of his army to tie them up, wrapped in all of their garments, turbans or hats or whatever, and outer garments and everything. Tie them completely up and throw them into the fire. And because the command is so urgent, the soldiers don't even think to do anything to protect themselves. And so when they open the door to the furnace and throw the men in, the blast of heat that comes out kills the soldiers. That's hot. When we lived, I'm mentioning living in France. When we lived in France, every one of the apartments in this little building we lived in had its own individual fuel oil furnace inside the apartment. It had an oil tank on the back porch. I was on the fourth floor. And there was a gravity feed for the fuel oil to come down. And the furnace itself was right in the middle of the hallway, in the middle of this apartment. And so in order to turn it on in the wintertime, you opened a glass door and you lit a long kitchen match and you stuck it in after you'd let the oil out, and it would catch the fire. Well, if you weren't quick enough and some of that oil had either been left there or had drained in more quickly and some of the fumes had started to come out, you open that door and light that thing and it would blow back at you. Nothing like this, but you know what we're talking about here. Okay, so it gets hot. And so it kills the soldiers. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are bound, and they fall down into the fiery furnace. Okay, Mary Ellen, your turn again.
You know,
yes, sir, go ahead.
When you read this, mm-hmm. you say, you know, something just happened that brings this into stark realism. The outcome wasn't the same, but the fact that it happened, I don't know, this was 2,000 plus years ago, and yet up here today they took one of the soldiers that Isaac,
right.
and
set him on fire
and doused him with gasoline and put him in a cage.
Yeah, yeah.
So, you know, you could just, I mean, that happened.
Yeah, that's
today.
Recent. That's yeah.
You know, and just think about how this fellow felt, you know, and how these people must have felt. It brings it all back.
Yes.
Right, heavy on your shoulders.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah, it does. It does. Okay. All right. 24 and 25, please.
Okay. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast these men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see four men unbound and walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods.
Okay. Imagine here for a minute, wherever this furnace happens to be, Nebuchadnezzar had his portable throne brought in so he could sit and watch. Okay, he's going to oversee the death of these men, and he's sitting where he can watch. So his throne or whatever it is he's sitting on is located where he can see this door open and see these men tossed in. He's startled. He's so startled he jumps up off of his seat, and he goes and he looks into the fire, and then he asks this question that he asks his counselors. Counselors, didn't we throw three men into the fire? And they say, yep, that's right, King. Yeah, three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Just look at that over and over again, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in this chapter. So, yeah, three guys, you're right. And he says, well, how come I see four? And the fourth man, they're all number one. Well, I see four men in the fire, and the fourth one is of a different appearance. Okay, so he sees four men unbound. They were the three that were thrown in were bound. Now they're unbound. He sees them walking about in the midst of this fire that is such a killer fire that the soldiers died just opening the door, and yet they're able to walk around in the midst of it without being harmed and not hurt at all. And the appearance of this fourth is like a son of the gods. Now let's remember, Nebuchadnezzar is a pagan king, and he believes in many gods. But there's something about this fourth individual that makes him think of the gods. So let's think for a few minutes about what that might be. In the Old Testament, I think, now, Adams is a little bit more hesitant than I am. I'm more willing to say, no, I'm sure this is the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. This is a Christophany or a theophany. Theophany is an appearance of God in the Old Testament in temporary form. Christophany is an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament temporarily in a physical human form prior to his permanent incarnation. So here he shows up as a human being, as a man, but it's a temporary thing. In the Old Testament, often this appearance of Christ, he's called the angel of the Lord. Remember, angel in both Hebrew and in Greek means messenger. And so he's called the angel of the Lord. And you can always distinguish him in the Old Testament by the fact that when men worship him, he receives and accepts their worship. All other angels, whenever somebody tries to worship an angel, they say, no, no, don't do that. Worship God. But this one, the angel of the Lord, accepts and receives worship. So he is different, and we believe that this is an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. So let's think about Christ's appearances in and his glorious figure as Scripture reveals it sometimes. I want us to look at one Old Testament passage and two New Testament passages. Faye, would you read Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, please? This is the beginning of Ezekiel. This is the vision that Ezekiel has when he's down at the river Kibar. Yeah, just before Daniel. Chapter 1, verses 26 to 28. So what happens is this is the chariot of God that Ezekiel sees. There's a description of the chariot, and then there's a description of the figure that is in the chariot that Ezekiel sees. 26 through 28, please.
And above the firmament, over their heads, was the likeness of the throne, in appearance like a sapphire stone. On the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. Also from the appearance of his waist and upward I saw, as it were the color of amber and the appearance of fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his waist and downward, I saw as it were the appearance of fire with brightness all around, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day. So was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the brightness of the glory of the Lord. Wow.
Yeah. And look at it, and the next sentence.
So when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice of one speaking.
Okay. All right. Thank you. All right. So that's Ezekiel's response, is when he sees this, he falls down to worship. So he sees this. It's called the chariot of God, or the throne of God. And there are cherubim, and it's a highly symbolic image. But notice that the one that is seated upon the throne in this chariot appears like a man, and appears to be glowing like fire. Okay, so that it's my translation has the appearance of his waist as it were gleaming metal. So from so it's like the amber or gleaming metal, or burning fire, so that you look at him and you see here's a human being, but he looks like, number one, he's on fire, and number two, he's surrounded by this glow like a rainbow. All right. Let's go to the transfiguration of Jesus, Matthew chapter 17, just the first two verses without dealing with everything else. And Ralph, would you read that to us, please? Matthew 17, 1 and 2.
And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light.
Okay, that's fine. Thanks. Okay, and one of the other accounts says his clothes were brighter than anybody could bleach them. Okay. So what you've got here, this is where Jesus normally, during his ministry on earth, veiled his glory. He was still glorious, but he veiled his glory and didn't reveal it except in this instance right here. If Christ had walked around as he truly is in glory, everybody would have fallen down before him all the time, but that was not his mission. And he only revealed himself this one time in this way to his disciples here on the mountain. And notice that you've got this picture of his face shining like the sun and his clothes glowing with this brightness, this whiteness that was almost indescribable. And then we're going to move to the book of Revelation. We've got an appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 1 there as well. Marion, would you read Revelation 1, verses 12 through 16, please?
I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance.
Okay, thank you very much. All right, this is obviously a vision, and just like the one in Ezekiel, this is a vision of Christ. And notice the characteristic that you find in all of these things, including the transfiguration. There is the association of this bright glowing that looks like fire throughout, top to bottom, head to foot. His eyes seem to glow with a flame of fire. You've got this whiteness. You've got this powerful voice, and his face looks like the sun shining at full noonday, full strength. So all of these images, all these pictures we see show Christ in his glory, shining with light or shining with fire. Something like that must have been what Nebuchadnezzar saw. And so just imagine for a minute, here is this furnace that's as hot as it can possibly be. Here is somebody standing in the midst of the furnace that's glowing even more than the fire is. Okay, probably. Yeah, right. This is going to really, that's going to shake you up, because here's somebody standing there that looks like a man, but he's brighter than the flames that are around him. What we've got in this, I believe, is Christ in the midst of the trial with his children, with his people, protecting them. He's protecting them from harm. Why does he show up? Why is he here?
Protect them, to let them know he's with them. Mm-hmm.
Okay, to let them know he's with them. They knew that already. What else?
Oh, maybe to let Nebuchadnezzar.
There you go. There you go. They knew he was there. They didn't need to see him. Remember when
it'd still be comfortable to be able to see.
Yeah, it is. It's a comfort. It's yes. It is a comfort to know. There's absolutely true. But Nebuchadnezzar has challenged God, and he has basically said, "There's no God in the world that can defend you from me." And so here Jesus shows up for the comfort of the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but also so that Nebuchadnezzar and his court knows you've challenged the God of Scripture, and the God of Scripture has shown up to defend his people. Okay, so that's one of the reasons that he's there visibly. Could he have done it without that? Sure. Remember the centurion coming to Jesus and wanting to have his servant healed, and Jesus said, "I'll go," and the centurion says, "No, you don't have to. Just say the word and my servant will be healed." And so Christ could have done that. He could have just said the word and protected these folks. But he's there so that he shows himself to be sovereign over the fire, sovereign over the king and the king's commands and everything. And so he shows who he is in the midst of this trial. Let's see. Can we come back around to you, haven't we? Back to Daniel again. Verses 26 and 27, please.
26. I did bring my glasses. Can you read for me?
If you're having trouble, I'll read it. That'll be fine. 26 and 27. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace and declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of these men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Okay, so you can almost imagine Nebuchadnezzar sort of trembling a little bit as he calls them to come out, and they do. They step out of the fire. Notice that the three come out, Christ does not. Okay, he's not mentioned again any further. He has done what he intended to do, and he does not come out at the king's command.
He saw him.
Yeah, he did see him. He sure did. So the three men come out, and the court notes that they are not harmed in any way. They didn't even smell like smoke. Okay. Years ago, when I was a boy, my grandmother had an old coal furnace in the basement of her house. And my dad and I used to have to go down and clean the clinkers out of the coal furnace. And they had this long tool. I don't know what the thing's called. There's probably a name for it. That's got a claw on the end of it, and you twisted it some way, and it would grab those clinkers, and you pull them out and put them in a bucket to get rid of them. And then we'd open the chute and let more fresh coal down on top of it. So I used to enjoy, when I was like this big, going down with Dad to clean the clinkers out of the furnace at my grandmother's house. But we always smelled like smoke. Mm-hmm. When we finished with that, even though we're not really, we're not in the furnace, we smelled like we'd been in the furnace. We smelled like smoke. These fellows have been in the fire. They don't even smell like smoke. And that can be a very strong smell, as you know. The fire had no... Have you ever been through a forest that has just burned? That is an unbelievable smell. I drove through a forest that had burned from a forest fire about a day or two after when they let people back in. And the stench was unbelievable. It wasn't just a pleasant, "This smells like a wood fire." It was a stench that was really unbelievable. It kills all kinds of stuff, yeah. Anyway, so they don't even smell like smoke, and they haven't been singed. There's not a hair that's been even fried by the fire. The fire had no power over them because God was with them. And then at the end of the chapter, if you look down at verse 30, then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. So as we think about what happened to these men, the result is they end up being promoted. They had a position of authority already. Their enemies wanted them not just to lose that position of authority, but to be killed. But God overturns that so that they have an even more prominent position of authority than they had before. Okay, and now let's close it out. Mary Ellen, would you read verses 28 and 29? Please.
Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way."
Okay. All right. So first he recognizes the men, as we saw, and now he recognizes the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He praises God at this place. And he praises God for doing a number of things, for sending his angel, He recognizes that this man was indeed an angel, a messenger of God. He praises God for delivering his servants and recognizes that these men trusted God, and therefore because they trusted God, they disobeyed what the king had commanded and were willing to die for their God rather than to obey men. As Adams points out in the chapter there, there's never, ever truly a contest between the authority of God in one area versus the authority of God in the other area. So it's not a contest between the authority of God in the state versus the authority of God in the church. When the state oversteps its bounds, it's just merely man's opinion. It's not; it has no authority backing it from God.
Right.
We'll see that when we get to Romans 13 also in our Sunday morning. But so Nebuchadnezzar had no authority and right to command them to disobey God, and therefore they were correct in standing with God rather than obeying man, essentially. So they've trusted him. And then he issues a decree, and the decree is that anybody who says anything bad about the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, number one, is going to be killed, and number two, his house is going to be torn down. So not only is he going to die and his family's going to die, but all his stuff's going to be torn down too. This was a typical response that you find often in situations like that, where, you know, we're not only going to kill you, but we're going to destroy anything that you ever had of any value as well.
Mm-hmm.
Now, let's think for just a minute. What has Nebuchadnezzar learned so far? Because Nebuchadnezzar learned a lesson at the end of chapter 2 and made a statement. And then Nebuchadnezzar learned a lesson here at the end of chapter 3 and made a statement. And we're going to see in chapter 4, same thing.
God.
Yeah, okay. So in chapter 2, what did he learn? At the end of chapter 2, what did Nebuchadnezzar learn? Mm-hmm. Aha.
He could tell a future that he was in control
okay.
of the future.
There you go. Okay, all right. So he said that the God of Daniel was God of gods and Lord of kings, and he was a revealer of mysteries. Okay. So he recognized the supremacy of God. He's still thinking in pagan terms that, you know, there are many different gods, but the God of Daniel was the greatest of the gods. Okay, so he's still thinking in pagan terms there. But he says this God knows things and reveals things. Okay, so he recognizes God as a revealer of secrets, a revealer of mysteries. Aha, there you go. And here he recognizes that God is able to deliver. He is able to rescue. He's able to save. So God reveals mysteries, and God is able to save those who trust in him. And so that's an important thing to learn. Next chapter, he's going to learn another lesson as well. Okay, so for next time, read Daniel chapter 4 and read chapter 4 in the book, please. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the things we've had a chance to study tonight. And we ask, Lord, that you would bless us to put into practice the truths that are taught here in the Word of God, that we might live by them and glorify you. Please forgive our sins. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Okay, I have a question.
Ah, all right. Go ahead.
How do you envision this furnace that he can see into and see the people wandering around and come to the mouth of it and holler down to them?
That is a good question, because I'm not really sure. I do know I have been in places that have had fireplaces big enough to stand up in. I've been to houses.
But they didn't have to right. chunk people.
No, they don't have to chunk people into them where the fireplace is actually big enough.
The way it says they fell after the guards. Or the soldiers got burned, they fell into it, almost like it was...
like a pit of some kind,
yeah.
Yeah,
drop them in it at first.
Maybe they had a door.
Yeah. Openings on the side.
It apparently had to have had some kind of door, because when they tossed them in, it says they came near to the door of the burning fire furnace, so it did have a door. So, but the men
have glass door.
Well, no, they didn't have glass back then. But the door doesn't get closed. The men who threw them in died,
okay.
And nobody's gotten close enough to push that door back up again.
Yeah.
They all died, so the door is standing open, and that's why he can see in and see what goes on. So, as far as envisioning it, in my mind, I have this big old furnace for like a great big building of some kind with this, and in my mind, it's this big old metal thing with these pipes going out of it, mm-hmm. and a huge door in the front. Mm-hmm. But that's probably not what it looked like, but that's what my mind does.
Yeah, well, it has to be something he could see into. It
does.
So
it does.
Trying to figure out what they used a furnace for in Babylon at that time.
They did melt gold with it, and so it had to be some. They did have to have fire that would be hot enough to be able to liquefy the gold, so they could use it for whatever they were plating and things. So,
yeah, I think it's neat the way it's like almost like a cartoon. his countenance changes. It's like he entrusted him with these positions. Because of Daniel, and they probably prospered him in some kind of way.
Oh, I'm sure they did.
You know, and then all of a sudden, for them not to want to worship his God, well, it's like it freaks him out. So he gives them a chance, you know.
Right.
And then because they don't want to, and they respond to him the way they did, then all of a sudden he really gets vicious at them. How dare you not want to worship my God after all I did for you?
Yeah.
And then he chokes him in the furnace, and then, what?
Yeah.
You're doing good.
Yeah, who's that
didn't work.
There?
That's right. Oh, one question was asked last night, which is the question that you always get, where was Daniel? And I said, we have an absolute answer to that. We don't know. But I heard something last night one of the men suggested I had never considered before. And it's a possibility. And the possibility is Daniel was one of the most important people in the kingdom. Most likely, Nebuchadnezzar himself did not bow down in front of that image. And it may very well be that Daniel was standing right beside him on the platform and didn't bow down either, but Nebuchadnezzar didn't think anything about the people that were there with him not bowing down. And it could be that the enemies didn't dare try to touch Daniel at this time because they saw him standing beside the king, but his friends are out here and they obviously are targets.
Right.
And that's a possibility. Yeah. So I had never thought about it. I thought, well, that's actually possibly a good answer. But we simply don't know. He could have been away on state business or something. If he had been out in the crowd, he certainly would have been targeted in some way.